Well, greetings to all of you from West Mobile, where we live, Mary and I. And we're kind of shut in just like the rest of you, so we hope that you're staying healthy and that you're very safe. We do appreciate the fact that we are separated from you, our brethren, but we do know that when we get back together, we're going to be a lot happier and probably a lot more grateful of what God has done. And we continue to ask God to rebuke that coronavirus, I'm sure. During the night to be much remembered, we all kept that, of course, probably separately in our own homes, Israel left Egypt with a high hand, both for joy and for victory. We find that in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 8. It's at the tail end of that particular verse. It doesn't seem like it fits, but it does. And I'm going to read it here in verse 8, brethren. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand. When you do a little bit of research on it, you find a little bit more to it than what it just shows in my, for example, Old King James translation. They went out with joy, but they also went out with, some say, with a raised hand, and some even say with a raised fist. Not in contempt, but showing victory, that God gave them the victory. Shortly after they left, God turned them off the main highway into the desert. Now, I put in my notes earlier, turned them off the interstate, but my wife said, no, I think you'd probably be better off saying highway. So I'm using highway, or to relate to modern day imagery, the interstate, and God turned them south into the desert. That had to be a shock to a few million Israelites and others who came with them. As they went along, they finally became trapped, as you well know, with Passover and unleavened bread behind us. They became trapped between the Egyptian army and the Red Sea. And it was something that was they just couldn't deal with at the time. You can imagine having been in captivity. Now suddenly you're out there and you're probably, the way they're going to think about it is, you've just taken us out here to kill us. So it's pretty serious stuff. So Israel complained to Moses, and by inference to God, let's go back to Egypt. And God told Moses, he was a little bit annoyed by that, and he said, go forward, don't look back. God shows that going back, as it relates now to our calling in this day and age, is much worse than going forward. So the big question this morning that I want to bring to your attention, hopefully share with all of you, brothers and sisters, why did God tell Israel, and for us today, the New Testament church, to go forward and not to look back? I've forgotten who it was. Someone in who was either racing. I seem to remember it was Satchel Paige, who was a famous pitcher out of Mobile, Alabama, originally. And it was either him or someone else who was famous said, don't look back because they may be gaining on you. So going back, looking back, can be a great detriment to just about anyone. And we're going to relate this more as a pre-Pentecost lesson. I know we still have a number of weeks before Pentecost comes, but this subject connects Passover and unleavened bread, and in particular, the night to be much observed or remembered, with Pentecost, the next great festival and holy day. Were there benefits for them to go forward? That can apply to us. Are there benefits for us to go forward? You know, Israel remembered the flesh pots in Egypt. That doesn't sound like going to some place like Ruth's Crisp or somewhere like that, which I seldom go to. But to them, it was quite a bit because at least they had fresh meat, apparently. They remembered those, and they also remembered the burial plots where they could be buried in honor, and that was all in Egypt. So they compared being trapped between Egypt's army and the Red Sea. They compared that with the benefits of going back to Egypt. Wouldn't going back be better? I think about that. Relate to that, if you would, brethren, to your own lives. I know I've been in the church a while. My wife's been in a little longer, and some of you have been in the church for quite a while. And there have probably been times when you thought, wow, here I'm constricted by the Sabbath day when I could actually be doing something else that I really want to do. So we're human. And as we progress throughout the process of our conversion and the return of Christ, of course, and our being changed. I'll repeat it. Wouldn't going back at some times be better for us? Well, we know better than that. And so you're way ahead of me. I'm preaching to the choir, so to speak. Old Testament Israel speaks clearly to our calling today, brethren. Although we, you and I, are called to prosperity and peace, I've written a few articles on prosperity and peace for the Feast of Tabernacles. Of course, you can go to Isaiah chapter 11 and see that it's true that we are going to be prosperous and the world's going to be as peaceful as the waters cover the sea. So we know how that's going to be great. There'll be nothing like it. So although we are called to prosperity and peace, our holy calling conflicts in our humanity, our human nature, our human feelings, with suffering for righteousness' sake. I want to go back to 1 Peter chapter 4, if you happen to be following along in your Bibles. Take me just a moment to get there, give you a little opportunity to be able to get to the Word of God to see whether what we as speakers, ministers, and others, are what we're saying is true, and we need to prove that. I don't mean prove it in the sense of trying to trip somebody up, but just seeing where what is being said fits with the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Peter, an apostle of Almighty God, is under the inspiration of God through the gift of the Holy Spirit, said, "Do not think that it is strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." So that's not just a possibility. That's something that's sure. "As though some strange thing happened unto you." Now, Old Testament Israel, as they were trapped by the Red Sea and the Egyptian army, they probably thought that was very strange. We know that. We know that by their language. We know that by their feelings and their expressions. And they just thought it was extremely strange. God calls us out, and then we have to go through this. Next verse, 13. And the way that Peter writes under the inspiration of God, I think, is really instructive and very interesting. Beloved, verse 13, but instead of thinking it strange, rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, and it will be revealed at his return, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. The verses that follow help fill in a lot. The point here that I want to make is that we have a conflict. we live as it were two lives. We live a spiritual life, and as the Apostle Paul tells us, I believe it's in Romans chapter 7, we also live this human life. I thought that was really weird when I first came into the God's church when I was called. I thought, why in the world would you do this? I'm human. I make mistakes. I sin. Yet you want me to be holy. How's that going to come about? What do I have to do? What will Christ do for me? What will you, Father, do for me? So that was something that puzzled me a great deal. Not only does Peter tell us here that we are partakers of Christ's sufferings, he also says we should rejoice in those sufferings. Tell me if you know anything tougher than that. That's pretty tough. That's pretty difficult when things aren't going right. And sometimes it comes one right after another. And you say, well, I made it through the first trial. And you get hit by a second one. Well, you wait a little bit, you work, you pray, you have faith, you have hope. And you find out that one's pretty well gone, and you got a third one facing you. So that happens in our lives. That happens because God loves us. That happens because God wants us to change. That happens because God wants to use us to share his truth with others who don't know it. That happens to us so that others can be blessed just like we are, where they can have confidence. So when the coronavirus, which is terrible, I don't like it any better than you do, and I wish it were over, and Mary and I pray on a regular basis every day that God would rebuke it and that he would especially protect God's people, his people, from this virus. That's tough. That's not easy. So we go through these things, and as strange as it sounds to our human nature, to our human minds, God says through Peter, you should rejoice in that. There's good reason for that. We're going to see that as this thing unfolds. Okay, let's go back now to Israel again, because I'm touching on right there in 1 Peter 4 what you and I do, having to do with the New Testament church and our relationship and our part in it. But let's go back to Israel again. Let's not go back to Egypt, but let's go back to Israel. Point number one, God said to Israel, go forward. Now, you can find that in Exodus 14 and verse 15, if you're following along. And I'm going to turn there now to Exodus chapter 14 and verse 15. And the Lord said unto Moses, I am breaking into the context, as you know. A lot of things have happened before he said this. The Egyptians pressed them hard. And Moses told them to stand still, that God would show himself in their behalf. And the Lord's going to fight for you, verse 14. But in verse 15, the Lord said unto Moses, why cry you unto me? It's almost like saying, why are you complaining? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. That they go forward. So is it better to go forward when you may not be able to swim, and a few million of you to be able to swim over the top of the Red Sea, or be killed by the Egyptian soldiers? Go forward, really? Because they were crying out and they're saying, we need to go back to Israel, to Egypt. We had it better there. It was terrible. We cried and moaned and complained a lot. It was better there than the choice we have today. God says, go forward. So that happens in your life and in my life. When things happen in our lives that are trials, and I don't know about you, but on occasion I think, I don't want to deal with that. Nah, I'm not ready for that right now. I think I'll pass on this right now. And then you find out you can't pass You got to do something about it. You got to stand up and speak up in the right way. And as one man put it, you got to have a backbone and not a wishbone. Because we can wish all day long that these things will go away, but if they don't go away, we have to have backbone and be spiritually courageous to stand up. But we do it in God. We do it in Christ. We beg for God's help. We beg for Christ's help. Just like, for example, the terrible trial that this country and the world is going through and that we ourselves in the church are going through. That's pretty important. So he said, tell the children of Israel to go forward. Why did he tell the children of Israel to go forward when it looked like you're riding the horns of a dilemma? Two unfavorable things that you got to choose, and you don't want to do it. But you got to go forward, God says. So here we find that in verse 15. So why did he do that? Well, let's see, go back here to chapter 14 and verse 18. Now, this seems like we're just pulling something out of the hat, like the rabbit out of the hat. We're not, because we're going to tie this in with a New Testament verse as well. Notice Exodus 14, brethren, and this answers as to why they should go forward. And the Egyptians shall know, verse 18, that I am the Lord. Well, if you go back to all the plagues in Exodus, you'll find that the king and his lieutenants, and those who followed him, spurned and thought it was a joke and it was trickery and magic that God performed miracles at the hand of Moses and Aaron. And they just thought that was, you know, not anything to be concerned about. So they had a lot of lords. They had a lot of gods. And these, here God says, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Would God care about the Egyptians? Or would he only care about Old Testament Israel, the model nation, that he chose to model his way, which they did not quite know at that point, and they forgot later? What do you care for those Egyptians? There are a number of scriptures, and I know you've been in the church for a while. You already know this. He does care for the Egyptians. He cares for every human being that has ever lived, is living, and will live. Then he goes on in verse 18, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. God's very thorough. And he says, I am going to be honored. People are going to recognize me. If you go back to Romans chapter 9 and verse 17. Romans chapter 9 and verse 17. Paul, who knew the Old Testament very well, drew from the Old Testament many times. And he did it here in Romans chapter 9, verse 17, and it fits with what we just read in Exodus, verse 17, chapter 9, Romans. For the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up so that I might show my power in you or over you, and that my name, my office, what I stand for, how I think, my commandments, my Holy Spirit, that my name, my office might be declared throughout all the earth. And you can bet that in the day, that day in Old Testament Israel, coming out of Egypt, that word got through to Canaan, that land of Canaan, and the surrounding nations that surrounded Canaan. And they heard about these miracles that had taken place. Why would God do that? Let's say he wants to be noticed. He wants to be recognized. Well, does that mean that he's just selfish and conceited? And it's all about him? Or is it because when he is noticed, when he is recognized, then people can come to understand what he stands for blesses people. It allows us people, all people who do this, to have an abundant, happy life, who have hope in their future. There is a future beyond today. And who have faith in Almighty God and Christ His Son, to have faith that what they promise they will perform. A lot of people today can say, well, I know Jesus. I love Jesus. But the big question is, do they listen to Jesus Christ? And do they follow what Jesus Christ tells them to do? That separates, if I can use this term, sheep from the goats. So that's really important. God has got to be recognized by human beings in order for human beings to learn from God. And we learn basically from his Ten Commandments and how they are expressed in many different ways, often in narrative or story form, examples, and any other way that you can possibly think. I was thinking of by extension and in principle. I'll never forget how Mr. Armstrong used to, he spent a few months at one point back in the 60s when he was talking about there are a lot of principles that God has that are built on and extend from his Ten Commandments. So those Ten Commandments are pretty important, and they are expanded on from Genesis to Revelation, but we got to know them first before we can see their worth to us. And then as we obey them and see how they have a good effect in our lives, then suddenly we can follow him voluntarily. That sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? We're commanded to obey, yet God wants us to voluntarily follow his commands. Well, the key is that when we understand how his commandments bless us, then we become convicted. They become us. We own them. We invest our lives in them. Then suddenly it turns from a command to being a volunteer. Now we voluntarily say, this is so good, I'm going to give myself to it completely. So I extend it a little bit further on the fact of that we should go forward. It all extends from what God says to Israel and to us today, to go forward. Got to check to see my time here because I forgot to set my clock, but I think I'm going to be okay. Okay, let's move here a little bit further. We should know as well, I'm still on my point one, God said to Israel, go forward, and we're addressing Israel for the most part. We should know that in Exodus 19, before the covenant is struck in Exodus 20, because the Ten Commandments is the covenant that we keep. And we should know that those Ten Commandments were given very likely in the third month, as it shows in Exodus 19, on what we know as Pentecost today. We call it Pentecost, which means 50th, by extension, 50th day. And so we get into this, which we'll do here a little bit later on, not too much in the future, but shortly, in Leviticus chapter 23 in Pentecost. The gift of the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, on Pentecost fits with and leads to the gift of the Holy Spirit, because we know that the gift of the Holy Spirit was given in Jerusalem. We can see that written in Acts chapter 2, the first New Testament Pentecost, count 50, the 50th day. In the Old Testament, it's called the Feast of Weeks, if you're counting. And God promised the Holy Spirit, and he gave it. So I'm going to go to John 4, and that'll lead us into point 2 here in just a moment. John chapter 4. I love these verses here because it says so much to you and me. And it shows what God expects of you and me. He expects us to keep his commands because we're blessed when we do. But he knows that it's difficult for us to do it without the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so this is what we read here. And I'm breaking into the context where Jesus was talking with a Samaritan woman. And we're dropping down here to verse 23. And Jesus says to this lady, but the hour comes, and now is, with his presence, of course, when the true worshipers, wait a minute, if you've got true worshipers, can you flip the coin over and also have false worshipers? Yeah, the answer is yes. When the true worshipers shall worship the Father, that didn't come about until Jesus' death. And then when he was resurrected and ascended, the Holy Spirit was given, but human beings were reconciled to the Father at that general time. I'm going to be more specific than that right now. Shall worship the Father. This is verse 23 in the middle of the verse. Notice two things here. In spirit and in truth. That's interesting. Because in another place in John 16, it talks about the spirit of truth. Here he puts them together. Because the Holy Spirit takes this word of God that a lot of people read. It's the most read book in the world, from what I understand, certainly among Christians. But it doesn't come true to them. They don't understand the unvarnished truth of Almighty God until they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, somebody's going to say, well, wait a minute, before I was ever baptized, I understood. That's true. And the Spirit of God goes alongside in the sense of in a called state, we can understand. But we do not have that down payment of the Holy Spirit, that gift of the Holy Spirit, until we're baptized and have hands laid on us and God gives us freely of his Spirit. And that Spirit, which is holy, which comes from God, which is the power of God, which is the strength that's talked about in Romans, that Spirit helps us to understand the Word of God. And suddenly that Word of God becomes truth. For the Father, latter part of verse 23, seeks such to worship him. God is a Spirit, the Apostle John writes. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, what he's written to us. Isn't that beautiful? It covers everything we need to know. So our, as it were, obedience is bifurcated, and yet they come together. To know the truth of God, you've got to have the gift of the Holy Spirit. So God says that Israel should go forward. They received the Ten Commandments, likely on Pentecost, as we understand it, Exodus 19. You can read verses 1 through 8. We just read John 4, 23 and 24, where Jesus said that to worship God, you have to do it through the Holy Spirit and his truth. Point number 2. Christ said to his disciples to go forward. Now, I'm adding a little bit here, but the meaning is the same. To keep Pentecost in Jerusalem. Otherwise, guess what they might have done? Peter said at one point, I'm going fishing. And the other said, yeah, I think we'll follow you. We'll go fishing with you. So they went out fishing so that they could have something to eat and share it with others, probably. Spent all night long. came away with nothing. In the morning, Jesus was on the shore and he hollered out to them and said, "Have you caught anything? How's it working for you?" They said, "We haven't caught a thing." He said, "Well, take your nets and throw them on the other side." So they did, and they came up with a load of fish that they had difficulty getting it aboard their boat. So his disciples were told as well to stay in Jerusalem. So Acts chapter 1, just a couple of verses here, brethren. We're sticking with this theme where God tells us, you and me, not to look back, but to go forward. Keep going forward. It's a lot better for us to go forward. Acts chapter 1. The former treatise, verse 1, have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. So now he spent, as we're going to see, 40 days in verse 3, doing this, until a day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Spirit, have given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive. We see that in John 20, at one place anyway. After his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. 4-0. That's a long time. And speaking, so we want to know what he was talking with them about, tells us. In a general sense, to be sure. But my, you can fill this in on your own. And speaking of the things, what are those things? It says here, pertaining to the kingdom of God. My, I mean, from Matthew through Revelation, you can figure that out. There are many things that Jesus taught them about the coming kingdom of God. That's a beautiful thing. So God told his earliest New Testament disciples who became apostles, stay here, stick, don't leave, don't go back home. So we know here that Pentecost means 50th, and it's curious about the number 50. And I'm not going to hang on to this long, but the number 50 is very interesting in Scripture. I think one of the best ways that we can understand the number 50 in Scripture has to do with the Jubilee year that you find back in Leviticus. I think it's Leviticus 25. I don't have it written down there, but it's back in Leviticus. That symbolizes the number 50, Jubilee year. That's 7 Sabbatic years. So you have 7 plus 7 plus 7 till you come to 49. And then you have one more year, and you got the Jubilee year. In that time, at that time, very likely kept for a while but lost, post-exilic Jews and others didn't appear to keep them. There's not a really careful record on that. But Jubilee, number 50, and think about how it would affect you and me with Pentecost, becoming the Holy Spirit, symbolizes complete, total freedom in God and Christ. It has to do with personal liberty, which we have experienced in Pentecost, or the meaning of Pentecost, because we're first fruits, and we have a liberty. We've been set free from Satan, from the society, the world at large, which is under the sway of the God of this world. And it also had to do with giving back of property. Remember, God owns the earth. So when you look at the bigger picture, you see that God says, yeah, I know you guys are dealing in real estate. I know you buy and sell. But on that 50th year, my rule is give everything back. Somebody lost it, was under hard times, give it back. And if somebody had submitted themselves because they couldn't support their family, I will work for you for X number of years. That person is free from that. All of that fits with our first fruit calling. Very important. So we count forward to total divine freedom as first fruits. We're not the only ones who will be enjoying this, but we're the first of the harvest of human beings. And we're not looking backward to Egypt's task taskmasters of death. For us, it's sin, because different sins are like taskmasters. And if through God and Christ we don't overcome them, then we suffer the penalty of everlasting and permanent death. That's why we have Romans 6:23, gift of God is eternal life. Wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So Christ said to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, don't leave town. Stay right here. Don't leave. You got count 50, and that's when Pentecost is here. Stay around. The promise that God has made, and through me as well, and because of me, that Holy Spirit is going to be given. Stay around. Don't look back. Don't go back. So that's a lesson for you and me today. Point number three, and the last point, God says to us, now we're getting down to present day, you and me, first fruits. Go forward. Don't look back. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 9. An example is used here by the only Gentile that wrote one of the four Gospels, and that was Luke, who happened to be a physician, we'd say a medical doctor today. Luke chapter 9, I'll find it here, forgive me, Luke 9 and verse 62. A lot of verses in this chapter. The very last verse. And Jesus said unto him, well, we'd have to go back and in 57, someone says, verse 57, same chapter, chapter 9, he says, I will follow you wherever you go. You just point the way. I'm with you. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, first allow me to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him in 60, let the dead bury the dead. He's not saying that actual dead. He's talking about those who are not yet alive spiritually, making a reference to them being dead spiritually, not permanently, but for the time. Let them bury their dead. But you, I've got something else for you to do. And that's to preach the kingdom of God. And another, this must be the third one, I will follow you. But let me first go and bid them farewell. I'm going to tell them goodbye. I'll be gone for a while, which are at home in my house. You wouldn't deny that. They're my family, my relatives, and my friends. Got to say bye to them. And Jesus said unto him, verse 62, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Some of you might have been plowed a little bit of ground for your parents behind mules. Maybe behind a team of horses. My mother did, and her dad said, I'm letting you do this, Jenny, but it's only because your brother's going to look after you. They got to do that. You get wrapped up in those straps, those draft horses can pull you to death. And he said, but one thing I don't want you to do, I don't want you to look back. Because if you look back, you'll get off course. And that's precisely what Jesus Christ is saying here. And he uses the metaphor of a farmer plowing. And I remember plowing on an old John Deere or McCormick Deering tractor. I forgot, I think it was McCormick Deering. No rubber, no power tire, power steering. It took power to steer it, as we used to say. I was just a kid. And I'd see, Dad says, keep that tire in the furrow. Do not leave it. And then I'd look back every once I was tempted to see how well I was doing. Jesus Christ said, having to do with the kingdom of God, when you set your hand to follow God and Christ, if you look back to the past, as Israel did, I want to go back to those flesh pots. I want to be buried in honor in Egypt. If you look back, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. Lot's wife is an example of looking back, and she longed for her physical comforts. In Genesis chapter 19, I don't know if I have time for that. Can you tell how much time I have left, my dear? I'm getting my walking lexicon. Marianne has helped me out of a lot of tough situations. Can't replace her. Genesis chapter, I had it here, 19. All I have to do is read and follow my notes. You guys are very patient. Always have loved the people of God over the years because you're very forgiving and you want the truth, just as I do, and you want it badly, and we all see it a little bit differently, and some deeper than others. That's just how it works, and it takes time for us to be converted over a period of our lifetime. Genesis 19 and verse 24. Well, let's begin in 23, please. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. So he had asked him when they were leaving, hey, can I just go to this little town here? Then at that point in verse 24, then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah. He rained brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain. It was a beautiful plain down there. And all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. Pretty hot. It's like fireballs everywhere. My wife and I were in Israel. We went to the feast in Jordan in 1989. And one of the tours we made in the afternoon after services was a spot where they said was Sodom and Gomorrah. And the only proof that they had, but I wanted to believe it, so I guess I did. The only proof was it looked like obsidian rock. You know what obsidian rock is, volcanic rock. And it was dark. And they said, you see all that dark area, all those dark rocks, that's where the fire and brimstone hit the rocks. All that's left are those scorched and burned rocks. And I thought, I'm not sure I buy that, but I like the story and I understand the story and the meaning of it. So I better take that. But his wife, verse 26, you remember, go forward, God tells us. We are going forward to Pentecost. And we are going forward, because some of you might think, are we stopping at Pentecost? No, we're going forward to the end of our lives or to the return of Jesus Christ, whichever comes first. We endure to the end. So when I say go forward, or when God says go forward, and I mention it here and I address it, I'm not saying it ends at Pentecost. I'm just saying since we've observed Passover and unleavened bread, then let's move forward to Pentecost, the harvest of the first fruits, of which, thank God, we are a part of. Great responsibility as well. But his wife, cutting back now to verse 26, looked back from behind him. They said, don't you dare look back. Do not look back. And she became a pillar of salt. Salt is a preservative. So this real thing, which is now used more metaphorically, shows that God preserved this example for us not to look back. When I was in the Navy as a conscientious objector, I had my good friend who said to me, Jerry, give it up. You got nothing but pain and trouble. You're not going to be happy. They're going to kick you between pillar and post. Back off. Go back. And I got to praying about that and thinking about it because I thought, man, I don't like all of this trouble. Then I got to thinking, the thought came to me, it came from God, who said, you're a lot better off going forward now than the going backward. So I spent a year going forward, and some of that time I said, it'd be a lot easier for me to go back, look back. Going forward is really important to God. Don't look back, he says. Then I'm going to just mention here the three young Jews who in Daniel chapter 3 were commanded to bow down before that great edifice and that statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had put up, or others had been put up. And so those who were sycophantic to the king wanted to trap the three young Jews. We know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I guess that would probably follow with Daniel as well. Daniel was over, in a sense, a little bit more oversight than the three young Jews, but not in their faith. And so they said, in essence, I don't know if I have the time to actually read it, but it's very powerful. Yeah, I'm going to real quickly. Thank you for pressing me into that. You're saying, but I didn't do it. You're saying I did, and I didn't do it. Okay, so I wanted to do it. Daniel. Oh, I love Daniel. I'm going the wrong way. I think I will find it here pretty soon. I know it's before the minor prophets. So we look in Daniel chapter 3, brethren. And let's take a look. We'll break into the context again in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer you in this matter. Because he said, hey, if you fall down and you worship me, you're okay. I'm going to let you go. No big problem. But if you don't, I'm going to have somebody throw you in that oven. You're going to burn to death. And they said, hey, we're not going to huddle up. You guys are football fans. Not going to huddle. We don't think we need to do that. We're not careful to answer you in this matter, verse 16. We're not worried about it. They're not being cocky now. They're not being arrogant. If it be so, this shows that they weren't arrogant. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. They knew that. He will deliver us. Well, of course, automatically you're thinking, yeah, if we're dead, we're delivered out of your hand. But if not, be it known unto you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up. You know the rest of the story. They threw him in, those three, and another one joined them, which became our Savior, of course, the God of the Old Testament, apparently, and they weren't even sinners. You think that might have shaken Nebuchadnezzar up a little bit? Oh, did it ever? So they didn't look back. They could have looked back. They could have said, ooh, maybe you're right. Maybe we're a little hasty. Hey, will you go easy on us if we just kind of back away and we'll go ahead and bow. What does it take? A few seconds. We'll bow, we're up, we're done. They didn't do that. He said, it might be a simple little thing to do. We're not going to do it. We owe our allegiance to Almighty God. And they knew that beyond a shadow of a doubt. So God says to us, and I use those two examples, Lot's wives were young Jews, both Old Testament examples, go forward, do not look back. Now we're going to conclude. I want to bring to your attention in this conclusion, all of it hopefully adhering to this main theme of going forward. No matter if it feels good that you want to go back. No matter if you say, well, hey, I want to be a part of this activity out here in the world, or it's getting a little tough for me. I had somebody say back in 95 to me, love the guy, I'm not going to mention his name, said to me, you know what? I've been in the church for a long time. I just now left. You know what he said to me? I've never felt so free. I said to him, you jumped right back into captivity. You put yourself right back in the captivity of the world and Satan the devil. You sure don't want to do that. No, I'm free. I don't have to obey those laws anymore. Who makes the rules? I don't. Satan doesn't. God makes the rules. They're his rules. He is making God, sons of God. He's expanding his family. You are a part of his great family yet to come. He makes the rules. It's his, I hate to use this word because it seems like I'm going light. It's his game. He's in charge. He knows what he wants to do and he knows how to get there. He knows the best way to do it. And so if we want to live forever and be powerful like Almighty God, we got to be holy. And to be holy, you got to go forward. You can't go back. I'm preaching to the choir because you brethren already know this. But it certainly doesn't hurt for us to be reminded. So Peter talked about going backward. And it's in 2 Peter 2. I'm not going to go to the verse. He says, if you go back, it's like a dog vomiting and going back. I don't want to gross anybody out, and using that as your meal. How sad. Or a hog that has been washed, to actually go back and wallow in the filth and mire. I used to laugh with my dad. I said, Dad, we can wash these hogs off. They're awfully dirty. He said, Son, they're going to go right back to, they love the mire. They love the filth. They love the mud. It cools them off. They love it. They're going to roll in it. They're going to have a lot of fun. This is what God inspired Peter to say in relation to you and my, you and I going forward, not backward in any way. I don't care how good it sounds. I don't care what anybody offers you. Caleb, here's the other example, said to the faithless leaders who went into what we know as Israel today, of course, it's fuller Israel, land of Canaan, what we know as Palestine, went in there to check things out, to spy things out, came back, 10 of the 12, not Joshua or Caleb, 10 of the 12 said, yeah, they're too big for us. We're playing a losing game here. We can't do it. It's too much for us. Joshua and Caleb, true. God will help them. He said something in Numbers 14 that I've never forgotten. And I've used it as a title for a sermon. God set the table for us. Literally said that to all of these guys. It's like sitting down to the table and God serving us. And he set it for us. So you better eat your meal. They wanted not to eat that. They wanted to go back. It says it's way too big. I love Caleb's answer. God set the table for us. I'm putting it in modern day vernacular. And then Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13 and 14, he talks about how he does not look back. I'm going to have to go there because I'm not even going to be able to put that in the vernacular. So I've got it in Philippians chapter 3, brethren, and verse, I got this right. Chapter 3 and verse 13. I'll get it yet. Brethren, this is Trailblazer Paul speaking here. I do not count that I've already apprehended everything. Not true. But this one thing I do, I want to share with you. I forget those things which are behind me, and I reach forth unto those things which are before, I'm adding me. I press. If you look these words up in the Greek, pretty powerful words. I press toward the mark or prize of the, well, mark for the prize, but mark means prize too, of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul said. Lost his life doing that. Terrible. But he says, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to be offered, as he tells us in Philippians, I believe it is chapter 4, if I'm not mistaken there. In one of these letters that he wrote, to be sure. So we've got one opportunity, I'm concluding here, to live forever. And that is to go forward in God. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54, you remember the victory hand up, high hand the Israelites had? Well, the victory that God shows through Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 54, death is swallowed up. If you look up those words, swallowed up, it means to gulp down, like you're warm in the summertime and you come in for a cold glass of water. And you gulp it down. That's literally what that means. It will be gulped down, it says, in victory. So death is swallowed up in victory over death. So victory is life eternal. You remember, death is the last enemy to be destroyed. Hey, I don't like the word destroyed because it means it's going to be removed entirely. Well, if you've got eternal life only with all the people of God, millions and billions, obviously You don't have death anymore. It's no longer an enemy. Can't be your enemy. You're living forever, right? So God tells his first fruits to go forward to Pentecost, because in God's divine plan, there's nothing physical to go back to. We don't often think of it in that sense, in that perspective, from that perspective. In God's divine plan, I'm repeating myself here, there's nothing physical, ultimately, that you and I can go back to that's going to be of any help to us. You know, in 1 John chapter 2, it says, only the great values of God are going to be left. We carry those on forever in a new body. But I want to end in Hebrews chapter 11, brethren. Hebrews chapter 11. There are a few verses here to me are so important and highly encouraging. Paul, in my mind, is the writer here. And he says, beginning in verse 13, these all died in faith. Well, he mentioned, verse 4, Abel, 5, Enoch, 7, Noah, 8, Abraham, 11, Sarah. Then he said, just about them alone, and it would include all those that follow, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. That's looking forward. And were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed openly, not just by words, but by their actions, that they were indeed strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things, Paul continues, declare plainly that they seek a country or another country. Israel came out of Egypt. They were going to the promised land. That was another better country. That was the promised land, which represents the 1,000-year period kingdom of God on earth, which represents even more in the future heavenly Jerusalem here on this earth. They seek a country or a better one. And truly, verse 15, if they had been mindful of that country from where they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, is italicized. That is, and heavenly. So he's talking about heavenly Jerusalem. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to prepare for them a city. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ said to his disciples in John 14. I go to prepare a place for you. Isn't God wonderful? It's really simple, he says. Go forward and be given eternal life. Because there's nothing back here in this life that you're ever going to take with you. So have a safe and a wonderful Sabbath, brethren.